today's reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11, and we're going through to chapter 21, verse 1. Now, does anybody need a church Bible, a blue church Bible? Thanks, Danny. All right. Beginning at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty, of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image. They had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. And in number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea.
Thanks, Duncan. Well, good morning again. I'm Scott. If I haven't met you before, I'd love to meet you at morning tea time. So great to have you with us this morning. Now there's a passage, you might be thinking, what's this all about? You might be thinking, oh, this sounds quite familiar, if you've been here the last few weeks, and there's a lot of similar themes to what we've looked at. Some of you have been waiting for today, because you're waiting to see what I have to say, and hopefully decide that I'm anathema or something. But this is God's word, and why don't we pray and ask him for his help as we have a look at it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at this passage with a long history of disagreement and debate and confusion, Lord, we ask this morning that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds. Lord, we ask that we would see your word as it is, and that it would speak clearly to us, that we would understand your glory and your greatness and the wonderful hope that we have, and that we'd be filled with joy and courage and confidence in you. Amen. Well, if you don't have a Bible, make sure you've got a phone or something open there to Revelation 19. Let me read to you from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Well, I don't know if you can see that meme on there. If we've got a meme, has it come up? There's some things out there that we'd really love to know in advance. I don't know about you, but if you go to the doctors and they're not quite sure and there's a lot of different options, it would be great, wouldn't it, to know before you start, the first and then the second and the third different treatment. It'd be great to just know which one of them is actually going to work at the very beginning. Wouldn't that be good? It'd be fantastic. Could save a lot of time. And if you're someone who's sort of thinking, do we buy a house right now? Do we sell our house right now? It'd be great to know what the housing market's going to do in the next 6 months, 18 months, couple of years. And if you're going for a job, it'd be great to know, wouldn't it, if that job's going to work out, if you're going to get on with your colleagues, if your boss is going to be a decent person, if they're going to just overload you with way more than you can ever achieve and drive you crazy. And if you've got a project, perhaps, do projects at work, it'd be great to know, wouldn't it, ahead of time, what hurdles you're going to come across. What are some of the challenges and the unforeseen circumstances and expenses that you're going to face? Now, in a world that seems out of control, there's actually nothing more wonderful, more comforting, more secure than knowing what happens at the end. See, Revelation actually gives us this ultimate preview of the end of history. In our reading today, sometimes we can get a little bit sidetracked with some of the issues in here, and we can actually miss the big picture of what this passage is about, this section of Revelation. See, this section is designed to warn us that standing against God and against his Son is madness, but also to encourage and remind us that Satan never had a chance. Encourage us that Jesus has already won, and so that we can boldly and courageously serve him without fear. Well, if you've got your little handouts in there, you'll notice there's actually a bonus handout this morning. This one's sort of got our outline for what we're looking at. Our big idea at the top, Satan has lost, Jesus has won, we've been saved to reign with him as a king of priests. There's a few other little things on there as well, and that second one that you can have a bit more of a play with later. But, point one, we've got seven visions here. Seven, we've seen this number over and over again in Revelation. It's a number that means completeness, the wholeness, holiness. Here these seven visions all start with that common introduction, I saw. In your second insert, you'll see there's a bit of a diagram there. And it shows the shape there of the book of Revelation. What you see in there is that from the start to the end, it's what we call a chiasm. It's kind of like a mirror. And so you've got sort of A and then B and then C and D. And you get to the middle and that's kind of the focal point. And then as we go back, they reflect, they mirror the earlier sections. So right at the very center there is that pronouncement in chapter 11 at the seventh trumpet when Christ has returned, when he's set up his kingdom on earth. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's where the whole story is going. That's the centerpiece of Revelation. Today you can see there in chapter 19 and 20, it mirrors chapters 4 to 6. We have a near identical start to a throne room vision. We see Christ conquering. We see Christ reigning from heaven and opening the scrolls. And then again today we see the throne room vision, Christ returning and conquering, reigning for 1,000 years and opening the scrolls, the books, which is actually the exact same word there. So actually, it helps to see those two passages together. And actually, this passage that we're looking at today, these seven visions, follow a very similar pattern and structure as the early sets of sevens we saw. So you see there on the slide, the first four are kind of the build-up to the day of judgment, the day of wrath. And then there's people calling for the suffering to end. And then there's a little mix around here. There's the day of wrath, the final judgment, and a little flashback, which is carried through. And then the last one, the seventh one, follows that pattern of what comes after the judgment. What comes after. Now also, just to give you plenty to read today, on the back there you'll see, actually this passage we're looking at today really, really heavily borrows from Ezekiel chapter 37 to 39. And you can have a little bit of fun there reading that later and seeing all the correspondence and connections there. That's just a little bit of background there. Let's have a look at these visions and just skim through them rather quickly. Well, what's the big picture? These visions of the end? God's people will reign with him. Satan's power and ability to deceive is limited. The forces of evil will gather all of humanity to make war against God, but that battle is no contest at all. And Satan, the beast, the false prophet, captured and thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, the armies of the earth killed in an instant, the dead brought out of their graves, God will judge, and then heaven and earth is replaced with a new heaven and earth. That's a pretty lightning kind of tour through there. Now, if you're someone who's just been sort of waiting and waiting to get to the 1,000 years, we're going to try and focus on the main point of the passage, and then we'll deal with some of those big questions you might have. And the main point of this passage is that the future is already a done deal. The outcome is already 100% guaranteed. Jesus is in control. Satan and everyone with him will lose and suffer. And Jesus and everyone with him will win and reign in glory. And I think there's one really clear implication of that, and that's don't be on the wrong side. That's pretty simple, right? You don't want to be on the losing side, the side that gets decimated. Now, I don't know if what you think of what we've read so far, these promises that Jesus will return, these promises that he will conquer, the idea that the whole world would get together and fight against him. I mean, the whole world can't agree on anything. How could the whole world get together and fight against him when actually most of the world doesn't even care about him? Well, actually, it's funny that a lot of the same issues were raised when Jesus was here on earth. See, when Jesus was here, he said that he would rescue this world from darkness. He said that he claimed to be God's eternal king. And he said that he'd die and then rise 3 days later. Many people thought that was just empty promises. This man is no king. And certainly once he's dead, he's not coming back. And yet he did. See, Jesus faced the darkness and emerged victorious, and he showed his authority even over death, coming back just like he said. How can we know that the end is really going to happen like Jesus has told us it's going to happen? Because he told us exactly what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem, when he would be ganged up on by the chief priests and the religious leaders, when he would be killed and 3 days later rise again. See, we know that what Jesus has said will happen in the end will happen because what Jesus said will happen at the cross and the empty tomb has happened. See, there's not much of a contest here, is there? You see, notice there's not even they gather for battle, they've brought all their weapons, they're all there, and there's not even a fight. The beast and the false prophet are captured. Satan is captured, and like that, thrown into the lake of fire. And then all the peoples, all the nations, all the kings who took their stand, gone like that. See, Jesus said, anyone who isn't against me, isn't for me, is against me. But he invites us to throw our allegiance in with him and come under his protection. If you'd like to know a little bit more about that, please send me a morning tea or send me a text. You'll find my number in our handouts today. Well, Jesus is in control. Satan and everyone with him will lose and suffer. But Jesus and everyone with him will reign in glory. But when? When does this happen? What's this 1,000 years all about? Point to the 1,000 years, also called the millennium. With all the talk about the millennium, you might be interested to know this is the only place in the whole of Scripture that actually refers to the millennium. On the back of your small outline, you'll see there's a little diagram with the three main views. Now, these are kind of the main views on the timing of how these different events fit together. But within each of these views, there's just an endless number of variations still of how people still understand and interpret that. These views really address a single question that's tangled up with a lot of other questions, and that question is, when does Jesus' return happen in relation to this 1,000-year reign, this millennium? And so you see there on the first one, does Jesus' second coming come before the 1,000-year earthly reign? Does it come pre the millennium? And so that's called pre-millennialism. Or does the 1,000-year earthly reign come first and then Jesus return? Does Jesus' return come post the millennium? And now typically premillennialism and postmillennialism, people hold a literal 1,000-year period of time, but not exclusively, some don't. They're quite... Yeah, so there are two main views there, sorry. And then there's a third view, which is a kind of post-millennialism. It's a view that actually Jesus returns post, after that 1,000-year period that is talked about, but It's not a literal thousand year. It's describing the present time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It's not a literal thousand years, so it's a millennial, not a real thousand year. And all of these three views have actually been around right since the first century. So you can track back through church history and different areas and different places and different traditions, and each of these three views exists right back to the very beginning. And so I've got to ask a question here. Well, does it really matter? What does it matter? Certainly we can make too much of it, but I think it can make actually quite a big difference practically to how we go about being followers of Jesus. So I believe that if I believe that Jesus will return first before a thousand-year reign, a literal reign here on the earth, that's actually going to shape my views on mission. And it's going to shape my views on world politics. Because if Jesus is going to come back and then bring in this 1,000-year reign here on the earth where the church kind of takes over, well, I'm going to look forward to that time when Jesus comes and suddenly mission is going to be much more productive and easier. And I'm not going to see much need or much point in trying to, as the church, take over the world if I think Jesus is going to come back and then the church will take over the world. So what would be the point in politically moving that way now? That's premillennialism. What about postmillennialism? Well, if I believe that Jesus is only going to come back after there's been 1,000 years of the church sort of ruling and reigning on the earth, then I'm probably going to think, well, that for setting the clock ticking so that Jesus can come back, we need to do whatever we can to sort of establish the church as the main power in the world. Mission-wise, I'm going to be thinking, actually, mission and politics have to go together. We can't just share the gospel. We need to Christianize the world, and the idea of Christendom kind of can come in there. Now, if I believe that there's not a literal thousand-year political reign, but that this is describing the whole age, and that when Christ returns, then that's it, that's the end, there's no more time, and there's final judgment, well, then I'm going to think, well, there's no golden age of mission coming, and my job in mission now is not to try and turn the whole world Christianized. Well, then I'm going to think, well, now is the time to take the gospel so people can be saved. Politically, I'm going to think I'm not that interested in trying to establish Christendom throughout the world because that's not what it's about. More interested in mission and encouraging the saints through the preaching of the gospel. Well, that's sort of a little brief background of some different views, but what does the passage here tell us? Well, there are two things that we're told. We're told, firstly, that Satan is bound for that thousand years, and that the saints reign for that thousand years. So first, have a look at chapter 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Jump down to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them from battle. So what are we told? We're clearly told here that this 1,000 years is a time when Satan is bound. He's tied up. He's cast into the abyss. He's locked and sealed in. Why? So that he can't deceive the nations. And then after that 1,000 years, he'll be released. Why? So that he can deceive the nations. And what we assume is meant here by Satan being bound is going to really shape our interpretation. And the key here is letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So here, the reason we're told in verse 3 and the scope, the kind of sphere in which he is bound, is all about his ability to deceive. His ability to deceive. I mean, what's Satan doing since day one of creation? Since Adam and Eve in the garden, he's been trying to deceive. God doesn't really love you. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He doesn't care about you. Actually, you can be like God. You can decide for yourself. You don't need God. His word is not worth obeying. And so this binding here, this restraining here, is to do with his ability to deceive. Who? The nations. The world. Now, if we assume that this means that he can't deceive anyone anymore for that time, then we're going to look around at the world and see our nations are still deceived, our friends, our family, and we'll naturally assume, well, that mustn't be now. Satan's obviously not bound now. But actually, I think the rest of Scripture leads us to understand this with a bit more nuance. There's a few bonus readings there you'll see on your A4 page there to have a look at when you get home. And I'm just going to point to a couple of those. Matthew 12, 25. Jesus said, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebul," another name for Satan, "well, by who do your people drive them out? They will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This is this last bit. Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." So Jesus is saying here, how can I be casting out demons and doing damage to Satan's kingdom unless Satan, the strong man, I've already tied him up? In other words, I've already tied him up. Satan is bound. John 12, 31. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When I am lifted from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. What was he saying? He was saying, now Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out when I die. Matthew 16. Just after asking the disciples who they say he is, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, he celebrates this, says, "Yes, on this rock," not Peter the rock, "on this proclamation, this truth, this gospel, that Christ is the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." How are things bound or loosed? Through the proclamation of the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Colossians 2. He cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. 1 John 3, verse 8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the very beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." See, what does Scripture teach us? Has Satan been bound? Yes. When? At the cross and the resurrection. Jesus has bound Satan. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean Satan does nothing in the world, because Jesus still tells us that he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. See, this binding, this disarming of Satan's work, this disarming of his ability to deceive the nations, doesn't mean that there's no one in the nations he can deceive. It means that through the gospel, that power of deception is broken. Because as the gospel goes out and breaks the chains of slavery to Satan. His power to deceive the nations is broken. Now, of course, nations is a word that's used in different ways. Actually, even in this chapter and the next, we find it's used two different ways. On one hand, it can be used to mean those who are in opposition to God, the nations. On the other hand, it's used frequently to talk about, ask and I will give the nations to you. Go to every tribe, tongue and nation, bring the nations in. It can be used in different ways. And so while the world in opposition to God, the nations will still resist him and gather together on that last day to fight against him, actually the power of the gospel is going into the nations and is binding Satan's ability to deceive by opening eyes by the Spirit of God and bringing people to faith in Christ. See, Jesus has bound Satan. He is bound. It doesn't mean he can do nothing in the world, but he's bound by the power of the gospel. Secondly, we're told that during this 1,000 years, the saints are reigning. Have a look there at verse 4, chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, assuming that this period where Satan is bound is a time where no one can be deceived, and if you assume then that the saints are reigning then for 1,000 years, you put those two things together, and this reign would look like a time where the church rules, right? The church age. If Satan can no longer deceive anyone and actually God's people are ruling politically and in the world, well, then it'll look an awful lot like a kind of Christendom on steroids, right? The church taking over the world. A time when either completely or substantially the world turns to Christ. As we look around, we're certainly not there, are we? Maybe you're an optimist and maybe you see and think, well, we're getting there. We're getting closer. Maybe you look around and think we're getting further. One of the spanners in the works here is this first resurrection, one of the complications. It seems to indicate that there are kind of two resurrections. A first resurrection, physical, bodily, where some saints, maybe those who've gone through the time of great trouble or tribulation, maybe they're the ones who bodily rise first, and then after the 1,000 years, the rest of the saints, along with all the dead, rise as well. But actually, in all of Scripture, wherever the resurrection is talked about, it's just one. It's one day. Have a listen to just a couple of examples. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus said, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. He's talking about those sheep and those people. That I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. One day, one resurrection. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes. And yet, is there another way? How can this be a first resurrection and a second resurrection? Well, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 tells us actually that first resurrection has already taken place. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. So you put those together, the whole scripture tells us there is one day when the bodily resurrection happens, but here we see actually there's a spiritual resurrection that's already taken place when you turn to Christ. You've already died, you've already been raised. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, famous. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." See, Jesus has already defeated Satan. Already. He's already bound Satan. And we who have trusted him have already been raised in Christ. That is the first resurrection. And so we are already reigning now. Satan's defeat isn't complete. He has been defeated, and yet it will be worked out on the day when Christ returns and he is thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus' victory, he has triumphed, he has conquered, and yet it's not completely played out. When he returns, we'll see that he sets up shop in the new creation and rules in a new way, not just from heaven, but from earth. And though the resurrection of the dead hasn't come, we have been raised. So I believe that now is the church age. We're in this church age. Now is a time when Satan actually is already bound. His power is limited. His power to deceive has been tied up. Does this really make sense, actually, of what we read here, that we are a kingdom of priests for God's service? See, how do we reign? We reign as priests. Have a look at point three, we're reigning. And many years ago when I was running a gardening landscaping business, you go for contracts, commercial contracts, and it was really frustrating because often you put in for contracts knowing you didn't stand a chance, you just didn't know which ones you stood a chance for. So many contracts were already tied up. You know, someone's got a mate, and they're going to give them the job, but they've got to put it to tender. And so you put your thing in thinking, there's probably no chance I'm going to get this, but you try anyway. Now, I just kind of, I've never really had the shoe on the other foot. And I always wondered, what would it be like to be the guy who knows you're in, no matter what? You know, you've got your mate in there. You know that you're just kind of going to go through this process. You might have to change your submission a little bit, but you know you've got a guaranteed job at the end of it. It really changes that whole process, doesn't it? The whole process of going for it. See, Satan has lost already. Jesus has won already. And we have been saved to reign already as priests, as those who take the gospel which binds and breaks those chains, so that people are no longer deceived. It's not complete. There's more to come. And we wait for the full realization when Jesus returns. It really changes things, doesn't it? When we're guaranteed to win, it changes how we think about our life and discipleship. We can live as people who are victors and not defeated and deflated. We can be unafraid and unintimidated by Satan, because he's powerless to stop the growth of the gospel. We can feel free to lose and miss out on things in this world now, knowing that actually we'll never miss out when Christ returns and brings us into his forever completed, wonderful kingdom. And we can be prepared to be pushed aside and overlooked and treated as unimportant, because we know that actually on the day Christ returns, he will raise us up, place a crown of glory on our heads, and we will reign with him. So I think hopefully this gives us clarity. Now is not a time to try and re-establish the nation of Israel or turn our government Christian or even potentially fight to kind of hang on to those residual elements of Christian tradition that still remain in some of our secular life. Actually, no, we don't need to build an earthly political Christendom kingdom. We need to focus on breaking Satan's power through the power of the gospel, bringing people to life as we proclaim Christ, encouraging and building one another up so we persevere to the end. This is what it means to be a kingdom of priests. Well, Satan has lost, Jesus has won, and we've been saved to reign with him as a kingdom of priests. So I've got a question for you this morning. Are you living as though Satan has lost and Jesus has won?